Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're in the 19th chapter this morning. It's John's brief description of the crucifixion. One of the questions that most of us have, if we've lived very long and embraced the Christian faith, is the silence of God. When we read Scripture, we get the impression that God spoke to his people pretty much on a regular basis, especially in the face of any kind of crisis. And yet, as we observe history in our own lives, we see a number of situations where the innocent suffer, seemingly without mercy or attention from man or God, and where prayers seem to go unanswered. Now, we all have testimonies of answered prayer and of dramatic examples of God showing up, but those examples are few and far between. And if we're honest, we'd have to say that if our earthly Father was as inconsistent as our Heavenly Father in terms of responding to our needs, he would be charged with abuse. Now, this is something that is not new to our generation. Most thinking people have been puzzled by and wrestled with this question of, if God is all-powerful, all-loving, and capable of working in space and time in our life, why is he so seldom seeming to be there, especially in times of need? Why are there so many prayers that seem to go unheard in our crying for help? Bart Ehrman, the recognized professor of New Testament at the University of North Carolina, has written several books, and his book, God's Problem, describes his own journey. He grew up in an evangelical church, he embraced the evangelical faith, went to an evangelical university, and yet later in life, it wasn't because of his doubting the Scripture, but rather by looking at life and what the Scripture was teaching, that he found himself in a situation where he could no longer embrace the Christian faith. I just begin to lose it, he says. It wasn't for lack of trying, but I just couldn't believe there was a God in charge of this mess. And the mess was basically a mess of the innocent suffering. John Loftus, in his book, Why I Became an Atheist, is a story of a man who was an evangelical pastor and professor of biblical studies. And as he progressed in his life, he came to the conclusion that what he had been taught and what he was teaching, he could no longer honestly believe. He had too much to live with and not enough to live for. My expectations of faith, prayer, and the church and God were crushed by the reality of my experience and the experience of people around me, if I were honest. This is, by the way, a powerful book. If you feel snub in your faith, I'd recommend possibly reading this book. Here is someone from the inside of the Evangelical Christian Church who basically raises lots of powerful questions about why you shouldn't believe. Health is measured not by a pain-free life, but rather in how we respond to suffering. It's not, do we get answers? Does God respond the way we expect him to? But how do we respond to our suffering? We're not the first generation that's had unanswered questions or confusion. Every generation from Adam on has faced these problems. That's why we have the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. The problem of Job and Ecclesiastes deal with this issue of God being silent. The question of God's silence in the face of human suffering is answered. Not in our present deliverance from confusion and pain, but rather in a past event that challenges us to faith and faithfulness, and that is the cross. This is the powerful statement of God concerning our suffering and our confusion. And it calls us to faith and faithfulness. It doesn't assure us that we're going to have temporal answers to our problems or relief from our pain. The passage in John chapter 19 of describing the crucifixion of Christ basically is boiled down to one phrase in the first, or 17 to 22, those verses. There they crucified him. No description of the details. Matter of fact, what John does describe, and this is included in the other synoptic gospels as well, but John spends a good bit of attention talking about the inscription on the cross and how it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, and everyone could read it, that they basically lived in that culture, and how Pontius Pilate answered when he was asked to take that inscription down, "What I have written, I have written." And of course, the Jewish authorities were insistent that the inscription read, "He said he was," not that he really was. Now, Pilate is being prophetic here in many ways. But the point is, John is concerned more about the image of the cross and Jesus on it, as opposed to the facts of the crucifixion. We don't know a lot about crucifixion, even though it was very common in the first centuries of the Christian era. For example, we don't know what kind of cross Jesus was crucified on. Was it the Andrew's cross, the Anthony's cross, or the Latin cross? Was it a T, or the traditional cross, or an X? All three were used for crucifixion. Now, the reason the Latin cross has been embraced by the church is because of the inscription that was put on the cross. And the assumption is that it needed this place to put the inscription. But it could have been put here, and it could have been put someplace here. That's the only reason we've embraced that cross, that view of the cross. But it makes no difference. Crucifixion was horrible, no matter what the cross looked like. one of the things that I think is difficult for our culture to understand is that the cross, while aesthetically pleasing in terms of its shape, and the fact that it decorates our jewelry and our buildings and other things in our culture, really had a horrific, horrific implication in the first centuries of the Christian era. It was an instrument of torture. Some just notes on the crucifixion, generally. It was used by the Greeks and perfected by the Romans. Its purpose was to inflict the maximum pain and indignation on a person being punished. The Romans basically took the examples of cultures that went before them and said, how can we torture a person to the max, not just physically, but socially, spiritually, in response to our displeasure with them? Death could come from a few hours to several days as a result, usually of asphyxiation, but one of a number of other things could cause death. Again, it varied a lot. Cicero called it the most cruel and disgusting penalty. The Roman judge, Paulus, called it the worst of all capital punishments, ahead of burning, beheading, or being eaten by wild beasts. Titus, the Roman general, who basically was responsible for conquering Jerusalem in 70 AD, at one point was crucifying 500 Jews a day. Jesus was not the only person who was crucified. Thousands of individuals were crucified. It has been reported that the crucifixion was used in World War II by the Russians against the Germans. And there are reports of it being used selectively by ISIS today, especially in relationship to fellow Muslims who defected from what was considered to be the Orthodox faith. Many people don't realize that ISIS and those who are associated with jihad in Islam have killed far more Muslims than they have non-Muslims. And that is something that escapes us in the West by and large. The nature of Jesus' crucifixion, it was not pleasant. It was physical, social, and spiritual. It started with scourging. Scourging basically was the severe whipping with a cat of nine tails, with on the end of the leather thongs or straps were pieces of bone or glass or something sharp that would cut the flesh. And oftentimes people died just of the scourging. In the Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film gives a lot of attention to that. There was the crucifixion itself, physical, psychological, and social torture. Basically, a person was put on display, usually naked, not always, but in many cases, not after they died, were left there to rot until there were just bones falling off of the cross. The shame of sin in the case of Jesus. He bore the sins of the world, and the shame that came upon him, expressed in his words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And marks his crucifixion as being unique in many ways. And of course, the isolation from God in terms of his experience for us. In Mel Gibson's film, the person who represented Satan in the film has this statement, which I thought was the most memorable statement of the whole film. No man can bear this. And indeed, what Satan is saying in the film is exactly right. This could not be borne by a man. Many men and women, some children, were crucified physically. That could be borne. In other words, it happened. But to bear the shame and the guilt of the entire human race is something that no human could bear. And indeed, no human had to bear that. This is what is said in verse 28 and following. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine about a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And this is the full account of John's version of the crucifixion of Jesus. The important point here is all things have already been accomplished, had already been accomplished, and it is finished. What are the all things and the it? That's what I want to talk about this morning. And I'd summarize it this way. It's the redemptive work in fulfilling the demands of the law which condemn the human race. What Jesus did on the cross was not just die as a martyr, not just die as an example of someone who had strong convictions, but he died as one who would free the human race from its burden of sin. The crucifix, which basically has been used in the history of the church to depict the crucifixion, is seldom used by most Protestant groups. Now, I grew up in a Lutheran church where the crucifix was used, as in the Catholic or an Anglican and Eastern Orthodox church. But in the Reformation tradition, Baptists, Presbyterians, and independent churches, it is almost never used. And the reason for that is the citing from Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. You shall not make for yourself a graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. Now, the point of this passage is not that we don't have images. It's the point that we don't have images that we wind up worshiping. I frankly don't have a problem with a crucifix. I don't have any crucifixes in my home, but it's not because of conviction. Now, again, I've always heard that as Protestants, we believe in the resurrection, as though the Catholics don't. I mean, let's be realistic here. Like, of course we know that Christ is not on the cross. But if the cross is to be not just a symbol of art, but a symbol of torture, you've got to basically put a person on it. And in that respect, the crucifix has some meaning. It has some meaning to me. It reminds me this is not just a beautiful sign, a work of art. It is basically an instrument of torture. And I can embrace and look at a crucifix without worshiping the crucifix. Furthermore, people can worship a cross without a person hanging on it or a figure hanging on it. Any figure can be worshipped. And of course, there are Protestants that worship a whole lot of things. They worship pastors. They worship buildings. They worship traditions. A lot of things other than Christ. As a matter of fact, it was a well-known pastor who said, how many people would come to church if the only attraction were God? Take away the preaching and the music and the people, friends. The only attraction being God, would anyone really show up? And in some churches, good question. I wanted to talk about 5 points that basically depict or describe the significance of what Christ did at the crucifixion. This is the climactic event of Jesus' earthly ministry and a pivotal event in the whole biblical narrative. History is his story if you take history from a biblical perspective. All things came into being through him, John says in chapter 1. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John couldn't be more pervasive in his description of the coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus basically is the story of history. As I've said on several occasions, in looking at the New Testament and charting it in terms of volume of material in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can break the record into 3 sections. The birth narratives, in orange, the teaching and events in Jesus' life, his miracles and teaching, and then the passion and resurrection. And you'll notice that the material in each of the Gospels devoted to the last days of Jesus' life, his crucifixion and resurrection, are disproportionately large compared to his teaching and his miracles. And as a matter of fact, when we get to the epistles, the letters of the apostles, we'll find that it's even more exaggerated. They are obsessed with Jesus, but not with his miraculous deeds or even his teaching. Their obsession is with the resurrection and the crucifixion. As a matter of fact, you're hard-pressed to find many quotes, if any, of Jesus concerning his miracles or his teaching. The only ones that come to mind are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, where the instructions that Jesus gave concerning the Lord's Supper are mentioned. But that has to do with his crucifixion and resurrection. The other example I can think of is his instructions on marriage, one line in Matthew's Gospel. Other than that, the apostles never quote him, never cite his miracles or his teaching. That tells us something about the significance of his crucifixion and resurrection. Lessons for us. Our message of hope to the world is the message of the cross. In the Old Testament, the Jews looked for a promise to be fulfilled. Their annual sacrifices gave them a model of how their redemption was to take place. Their vision was a physical kingdom. In the New Testament, through the cross, those answers, those longings were fulfilled, but not as they always expected. It was a spiritual kingdom that came as a result of Christ's death and resurrection. The promises were fulfilled, but not in the way in which Israel demanded they be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, part of the confusion among many Protestants is they don't know whether to live in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, or the New Covenant, because we'd like to see Jesus fulfill these promises, and the reality tells us, as we read the New Testament, that the promises are fulfilled in a way very different than the Jewish people expected. And of course, there are some Protestants who believe that this will be resurrected and fulfilled at the end of history. And that debate goes on, and I'm not going to settle it, can't settle it today. But the point that I'm making is that the kind of tangible evidence of God's acting that we see in the Old Testament, we don't see in the New Testament in the same way. It's basically a challenge to faith and faithfulness in spite of the tangible physical kingdom being present. And of course, The good news for Gentiles is that at the cross, both groups, Jews and Gentiles, were united and brought together. Israel's story of rebellion and renewal through redemption is basically the human story. It's a story of our lives. And that meaning is found in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion basically points or draws our attention and points to the human dilemma. The second thing that I want us to note, Jesus became the world's greatest sinner when he died for us. Now, this is something that's confusing to many people. Many people say that's heresy to call Jesus a sinner. But I think there's scriptural warrant for saying that on the cross, Jesus, in bearing our sin, actually became the sinner. He just didn't put this as a knapsack on his back that he could throw off. He actually became imputed with our sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? There was a point of the cross where Jesus basically felt as though he were truly alone for the first time in his life. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore our sins. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. He became one with us. Three great imputations in Scripture. An imputation is the ascribing of something to someone so that it is accounted as true to the one ascribed. For example, when there was a scapegoat in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the sins of the people were put on a goat and he was put into the wilderness to be devoured by wild beasts. The sins of the people were actually put on the goat. The goat became the bearer of the sins. The sacrifices did the same thing in the Old Testament. They were imputed. The same word is used to impute sins to a sacrifice. Three great imputations. The imputation of Adam's sin to all who were in Adam, all his descendants. We read of this in Romans chapter 5. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, Paul says. The imputation, secondly, of the sins of all who were in Adam to Christ at the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And then thirdly, the imputation of Christ's virtue or his righteousness to all who are in Christ by faith, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But the point is this, when we come to the good news of what it means to be a Christian, all who are in Christ by faith share the righteousness of Christ to the same extent and in the same way that Christ bears our sin. To the extent he who was innocent became a sinner for us, we who are sinners become righteous apart from anything we do, either before or after. Sometimes we get the impression that what Christ does to human beings who are sinners is to transform them. And by that transformation, in terms of their behavior, they actually behave right. They become righteous in their behavior. Now, that is the Roman Catholic view. Heaven goes to those who have, in their behavior, really been transformed from the inside out and become indeed righteous. The Protestant view is that our righteousness is the righteousness of faith. It's not the righteousness that basically is worked out through us. It's the righteousness that is accomplished for us and ascribed or imputed to us apart from our behavior. That is the good news. If that is not true, the gospel is hardly good news. What it means is that Christ, if that is not true, what it means is that Christ basically gives you the power to obey. How are you doing? How is it working for you? And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll say, not as well as we'd like. Because we're all, the older we get, more aware we are of the ways in which we fall short. When Jesus basically was rescuing the woman caught in adultery, and those who were accusing her were asking for justice, Jesus writes in the dust with his finger. We don't know what he was writing, but he asked those who are without guilt to cast the first stone at her, and they disappear one by one. They were all older people. There's a reason for that. They had lived long enough to recognize no one was guiltless. The point is, the only person who really was righteous enough to inherit eternal life was Jesus. But he's the only person who had to be righteous enough, because his righteousness is imputed to those who have basically become a part of his body by faith. Our sins are imputed to Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to us. That's the good news of the gospel. Third, we are united with Christ's death so as to become living sacrifices. In other words, we do not have to sacrifice our life to have eternal life, but he sets us free and asks us and calls us to be living sacrifices. Romans chapter 6. For you do not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ's death have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of what he has done for us, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We are called to basically be willing to give our lives up, to find them, in a sense. Lessons for us. We die to our old self in Christ. Take our baptism seriously. It's no longer all about you or me. Now we hear that. I've mentioned this over and over again. And the reason I do is because I have to remind myself of that over and over again. And because I look out here and I know that you need to be reminded of that too. We constantly think, as good Americans, it's all about me and you. Mostly about me. In terms of God exists to make me happy, wealthy, and wise, and to be painless. And if I do have pain, to show up in ways that are going to make a difference. That's a part of our culture. And we have to fight that wind which is blowing in our face all the time and remind ourselves, if we're serious about following Christ, we've got to take our baptism seriously. That means we died to ourselves when we were baptized into Christ. The baptism did not save us. The baptism is a picture of what has taken place through the cross and through faith. We find our life, significance, security, serenity, satisfaction. I could put more S's in there, I guess. As we die to our old self in sharing the cross of Christ. But those things basically capture it. Our significance. The fact that we really do count for something. But we don't count for something unless and until we get over ourselves. Security. We find no security in this life if we are the person who secures it for us. Someone has said, how much money does a person need to really feel secure in our economy? More. That's the answer. More. More than you have. Serenity, peace. Most of us have observed this puzzling phenomena. There are people around us, people in the world that we've seen or heard about, that have a wonderful sense of peace and don't have any of the tools that we are convinced are necessary for bringing that peace. I can remember when we were in the slums of Nairobi visiting Christians who lived in cardboard shacks, coming to this one family, a mother, we didn't see the father, mother and two little children. When we came into their shack, walking through a sewer to get to it, we saw them with grins on their face, happy. The kids were playing. The mother was delighted to see us. And our conversation through an interpreter was lovely. And we left, and they were still waving at us and happy. And my thought was, they aren't putting on a show. I mean, these people are being perfectly natural. How can this be? I want to get out of here as soon as I can. The smells alone were enough to be repugnant to me. How can anyone be happy in this situation? People are. I had the privilege of growing up in rural South Dakota, a little house on the prairie, almost literally. one-room schoolhouse, bell, two outhouses in the back, one teacher, 12 students in all eight grades. I was top of my class for 2 years until till we got another student, then I was last in my class. And I mean, when the wind came in the winter, the windows weren't secure enough. We could feel the breeze coming through the house. In the summer, the dust came through the house. We didn't have electricity or running water until I was almost through grammar school. And we weren't poor, even though we had very little materially. We weren't poor because we lived in a spiritually vibrant community. We had social connections with people who loved us. We had loving parents and grandparents. We had a sense of political ownership of our situation. Our neighbors were all in the same situation. You can have peace and tranquility and love without all that stuff. And if you doubt that, just think back through history of your ancestors, even if your ancestors were very well off materially. Compared to us today, they didn't have any of the toys that we think we need in order to be secure or happy. The point is, today our challenge is to recognize that in Christ, Christ is what we need, the hope that he brings, even though it is not going to be expressed tangibly the way we want. He's not going to basically lay out a red carpet for us and bring our ship in terms of temporal blessings. He asks us to believe him and trust him. We bear a cross, but we bear a cross to a banquet. And unlike, or just like Paul, just like Jesus, our reward is not in this life. If we can remember that and live that way, we're Christians. People will see we're Christians. Living as the body of Christ in this world comes in the face of our response to suffering. I'll say more about that in a little bit. Number four, the commemoration of his death is a central part of our worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? The Lord's table, the bread and the cup, it's not a sharing in the abundant life as the world knows it. It's not a sharing in the resurrection even. It's a sharing in the death of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? It is interesting that of all the religions of the world, Christianity is the only religion that celebrates the death of its founder. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we take the Lord's bread and the cup, we are to remember his death. It's near the center of our worship. Lessons for us. Our worship is Christ-centered and cross-conscious. When we worship, we remember the seriousness of our sin, the cost of our redemption, the power of our position in Christ, the nature of our hope, not in this world, but in the next, and the expectation of our calling to live for Christ and to lose ourselves in doing that. A quote from last week, John Stott. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. In other words, we participate in it. Last week we asked the question, who crucified Christ? And part of John Stott's answer is we all did. And fifth, this is the last point. We are challenged to know him as we share his suffering. Now this is the part that is most uncomfortable for us. Romans chapter 8. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we might also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. That I might know him in the fellowship of his suffering, that I might participate in the suffering of this life as he did, and thereby know him. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When Paul said that, he was not just referring to going to heaven. He was saying that in this life, when I am forced to die, when I have to bear my thorn in the flesh, I gain something. I'm not losing comfort and pleasure. I'm gaining something in the process. Timothy Keller put it this way. Look at Jesus. He is always weeping, a man of sorrows. You know why? Because he's perfect. When you are not absorbed in yourself, you can feel the sadness of the world. And I've had brothers and sisters in Christ say, you know, my life has been charmed. And I know there are people suffering around me, but very frankly, I am just so thankful and joyful for the life that God has given me. Health, family, so forth and so on. And my response to them often has been, not always, because sometimes I just have to bite my lip, is, don't you care at all about those around you who don't have that? In other words, all of us, at one point and in some way in our life, weep, if not for us, for our brothers and sisters, and for those outside the faith. Now, that doesn't mean we go around weeping all the time, but if Jesus was a man of sorrows, if there's a tear in his heart always for the world, shouldn't there be a tear in our heart as well? If not for our own suffering, for the suffering of the world around us. Now, that doesn't mean that that's the only thing that's there, but Christians are called, if they follow Christ, to really be sensitive to what is taking place in the world. When we see suffering, something should really hurt inside us. When we see injustice, one of the great blessings of the media is that we now are brought face to face with suffering around the world. And one of the things that really has transformed my life as I've gone through physical suffering in the last year congestive heart failure and lots of pain and no sleep, and I'm doing a lot better now. But looking back over that experience is that I found myself, as I was watching the news and seeing examples of people suffering, tears coming to my eyes and being painfully aware in a way in which I wasn't before of the pain of suffering. And sometimes the thorn in our flesh can be God's gift, not just in terms of bringing us to a place where we really are dependent upon him, but to a place where we really can feel for other people, even if that's not a part of our general temperament. Lessons for us. We are called to know him as we share in his suffering. A Persian Christian monk by the name of Jonas in the early history of the church basically was asked to renounce his faith. He was on a pilgrimage as a monk to encourage other Christians to not forsake their faith in the midst of worldwide persecution in the Roman Empire at that point. He was laid on sharp stakes, beaten with whips and rods, and he still would not renounce his faith. He was basically scalded with hot pitch and hung by one foot all night long over a frozen pond, and was asked when he would not succumb, how uncomfortable was his night. And this is what he said. From the day I came into this world, I never remember a more peaceful night, for I was wonderfully refreshed by the memory of the sufferings of Christ. Now, whether that was actually true or not, we can say this. Most of what we know about the suffering of the early church martyrs depicted this attitude. Many early Christians were seemingly eager to suffer for Christ. It is said that in many cases, when Christians were martyred in the arena, torn to bits by wild beasts, as a part of entertainment for the Roman Empire, that their posture in suffering for their faith brought many who were spectators to faith themselves. Now, how would we ever see ourselves responding that way if we had that kind of misfortune? I'm concerned when my computer is 1 second slow. come on. Let alone when it doesn't work, or if I have some other minor inconvenience. We live in a culture where we hardly know any kind of physical suffering. On occasion, certainly we have a lot of physical misfortune. And the older we get, we can't escape it. We're going to have heartbreaks with our children, with our parents, with our mates, with ourselves. We're going to have disappointments galore. As a matter of fact, the older we get, we don't accumulate more trophies in terms of behavior. We accumulate more often more scars in our lives. How do we deal with that? Do we see that as sharing in the suffering of Christ, as an opportunity to be drawn closer to Christ? Or does it just push us away? In the case of many people, it pushes them away. It should draw us closer. Health is measured not by a pain-free life, but rather by how we respond to our suffering. That's the point I made earlier in the class. A couple quotes. God will not look you over for medals, degrees, or diplomas, but for scars. And again, Tim Keller. Suffering is unbearable if we aren't certain that God is for you or with you. And Helen Keller, no relationship. The world is full of suffering. It is also full of overcoming it. And Elizabeth Elliot. In my own life, I think I can honestly say that out of the deepest pain has come the strongest conviction of the presence of God and the love of God. And Hamilton's verses. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and nary word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. And I think the call of the cross is not just to be thankful for what Christ has done and for how he has spoken to us in our pain, but also the challenge for us to basically see our lives, both the joys and the sorrows, as opportunities to really worship our Lord. And as we approach Easter in a few weeks, this is an appropriate thing to keep in mind. Okay, we've got time now for some questions or comments.
Any comments? Okay, well, y'all are really pretty good. Y'all got up on time this morning. Congratulations. All right, place this list.